We all know what a good Samaritan is, but we often don't think about what a Samaritan is, at least in terms of the first century and how the Jews thought about them. The Samaritans were the misfits. The Samaritans were the unholy, the unclean. They were not the religious elite. They were not the good Jews. They were considered the bad people. Most Jews didn't want to travel through the land of Samaria if they were going to or from Galilee. They would go around it. But guess what our Lord and Savior did? He went right through it all the time. Because Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And we tend to think that, okay, a good Samaritan is the person who, he sees someone in need and he stops and he helps that person. We know what a good Samaritan is. But do we look closely at what the good Samaritan does and why he does it? Good Samaritans, as the title infers, have to get off their donkeys to help people. And we understand, as Christians, we have great freedom. We have great freedom in Christ to do, to not to do, right? To decide to do what is right, or actually to not do what is right. We have that freedom. I mean, it's obvious, right? People do things or they don't do things. But what is real freedom? According to the Bible, the Word of God, what is real freedom? Real freedom doesn't say, I have a right to something. Real freedom doesn't say, I can do whatever I want. Real freedom doesn't say, mind your own business. And real freedom never says, I'm not hurting anyone, only myself. These things stem from pride and selfishness and results in loneliness. You know, Muhammad Ali got on a plane and a stewardess said, you need to put your seatbelt on, Mr. Ali. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she leaned over and she said, Superman don't need no plane. And he put his seatbelt on. If freedom is real, it takes others into consideration. And that's what the Good Samaritan does. He doesn't stay on his donkey and think, well, how is this going to affect me? He responds because he sees the need without thinking, without worry, because there's an opportunity to help somebody and it's right in front of them, and that's what God's called us to do, is to help each other. So, you know, walking up to a fabric counter in a department store, a man asked a young woman, I want to buy this material. How much does it cost? You know, and I'm sorry, the man was the clerk, and he said, oh, one kiss per yard. And the lady who was buying the material said, oh, okay. So she waited until it was all measured out and everything, and finally, you know, looking forward to his payment, he said, so are you going to pay up now? And she said, no, here's $20. Grandpa's paying the bill today. Real freedom doesn't say, what can I get out of this? Real freedom says, what can I give for this? Real freedom is a paradox as a Christian. Because to find true freedom, you have to become a slave. It's a paradox, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. But in Christ's mind, in God's mind, it does make sense. Because the only way we'll truly be happy is if we serve God the way He intended us to serve Him. And we quit worrying about our selfish perspectives and start thinking about, what do other people really need? Because that makes us truly alive. That brings us abundant life. Because as Paul tells the Colossian church, serve everyone as though you're serving Christ. Can you see Christ's face behind the person you are serving? Well, sometimes that's hard to see, but it's there. He is always there, watching us, waiting for us, hoping we respond. Now, George Washington, sometimes, you know, we wonder which of these stories are true and which are not. A lot of people criticize a lot of things, but one thing we know for sure is he kept a journal. And one thing that George Washington did, it was June 1st, 1774. The colonies were seeking God's will, whether to break ties with England or not. And George Washington made this entry in his journal, went to the church, fasted all day, and prayed. That's what a Christian does. A Christian says, what can I give? What can I let go of? What do I need and what do I really not need? What is really important? Because when you give of yourself, remember, God is always watching, and it's never a loss to give something away. It's a gain. We don't think about that enough, do we? Jesus said what? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth where robber can come in and steal and moth can eat away and destroy or things can corrode and be corrupted. Store up for yourselves treasure that lasts, that's eternal. Because we live by grace. Remember, we are saved by grace and this not of ourselves. I don't know about you, but I am a sinner desperate for God's grace. How about you? I am a sinner desperate for God's grace. And by some miracle, God calls us saints when we are in Christ. And I don't understand it. Because I know my heart is not always pure. My heart is not always right. And so I desperately depend on God's grace to work in me and change me. And part of the operation of grace is to see people's needs and meet them. Because God met our needs. And he didn't get cynical about it. Well, that person's ungrateful. That person doesn't deserve it. And so what does Jesus do? He tells us a story about a Samaritan helping a Jew. Crazy. Samaritans aren't good for anything. But it was the Samaritan in Jesus' story who came to the rescue. Let's read that now. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He asked. How do you read it? Isn't that interesting that Jesus asks, how do you see it? Well, this man replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. I wonder if he really knew this, or he'd been listening to Jesus, or what. But Jesus says this, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to look really good, right? He wanted to show that he is really on top of things. And he says, who is my neighbor? You know, Jesus had a similar situation with Peter. Peter asked, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? You know, commentators say that Peter was actually being kind of generous when he said seven times. Pharisees said three. Three times, three strikes, you're out. Done. Have you ever lived life like that? Three strikes, you're out. You're like, no more grace for you. I don't trust you anymore. I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. Well, sometimes that feels warranted, truly. Because some people are untrustworthy. That's the truth. But you don't have to trust someone to forgive them. You know that? You don't have to trust someone. You can still forgive them and let it go. If for nothing else, to release your heart from the burden. But also to allow God's work, God's grace to work in that person. To be better than that. So three strikes you're out doesn't work. Even seven strikes you're out, Jesus tells Peter, doesn't work. But he uses a cryptic, only a Jew would understand, statement. And he says, 70 times seven, Peter. Which is a slap in the face, by the way. In other words, without going into great detail, Jesus secretly says to Peter, how many times has God forgiven Israel? And Peter just has to stop and think, oh. So Jesus commends us all, go and do likewise. Just be a forgiving person and you'll find freedom. Because when you're not a forgiving person, you are enslaved by darkness. And we all do it. But we got to let it go. So Jesus says to this man, when he asks, who is my neighbor? Verse 30, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now it's inferred that this was a Jew, all right? They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, right? A Levite. Not just any Levite. The special class of Levites that were of Aaron's lineage. The really, really good priests. The special ones. A priest happened to go down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. I don't have time for that. Ain't nobody got time for that. Right? 32. So too a Levite. When he came to the place and saw the man, he passed by on the other side. I don't have time for that. So too a Levite passed by this man. These are considered the good guys, right? So a high priest, or not a high priest, but a priest and a Levite both pass by. Those are the good guys. Neither one has time to touch something that's unclean. I mean, this man's been beaten up. He might even be dead. Who's going to touch that? Then I'll be ceremonially unclean for the day. I've got stuff to do. I've got places to be, dinner meetings to attend. And then Jesus says this, verse 33, but a Samaritan. Oh, now he's got his audience's attention, right? A Samaritan. Now, how would that work with us? Think of the most deplorable person you can think of, or type of person, the stereotype. Who would you think of? Fill in the blank. And Jesus says, that's the person who helped. A Samaritan as he traveled. So what does that mean? This man was actually, you know, doing something. He was traveling. He had plans. He had a place to be as well. Came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. So you have all these religious leaders pass right by. The religious elite passed right by. And here comes a good old boy, a Samaritan, sees this man in need, and his heart's moved. Not hard, not cold, broken. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he put the man on his own donkey. He had to get off his donkey, didn't he, to put him on his donkey. Yeah, there's a veiled joke in there. I thought some of you would catch it. He took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Now he's going the extra mile, isn't he? Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Then he asks this man, this teacher of the law, this Israelite of Israelites, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? But it really searched the heart and the hearts of all who were listening. Who do you perceive as the good guy? It may not be the person you think. The expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. It probably got stuck in his throat. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. So he said, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You do that. You want to be a real follower of the law of God? You want to be really a person after God's own heart? Then care about people. Don't just stand off to the side and judge them. Don't walk by idly as though you don't see anything. I heard Rick Rousseau give a great message once. He's a pastor out at a church in Colorado. He was at the North American. And he noticed these five things about the Good Samaritan. Number one, the Good Samaritan saw the need. Number two, the Good Samaritan got off his donkey. Number three, he began meeting the man's needs. Number four, he delivered the man to someone who could provide his needs better than he could. And number five, he provided the resources necessary for his care and restoration. So in other words, he gave of himself first. And that's what we are called to do. Why are there good Samaritans out there, by the way? Sometimes you see people and you think, well, this is a really good person. This person really cares. Why? Well, first and foremost, we're made in God's image. Christian or not, sometimes people are moved to compassion because God is a God of compassion. But I think about that and I think, why is it that sometimes non-Christians outshine Christians? That shouldn't be true, because aren't we children of the King? I mean, who are we? I mean, what is it that motivated the people of Acts chapter 4 to give of themselves in a crazy manner? Not worried about tomorrow because, well, tomorrow's taken care of. God is God. And more than that, we've now tasted grace. This isn't a matter of good and bad. This is a matter of God's wonder, God's power, God's provision. God is Father. Grace moves us to forgiveness. Grace provides success the way God defines success. Grace provides wisdom so we think about what's truly noble and wonderful and not what the world considers good. Grace provides protection, because we understand that no matter what happens to us, God has us. Grace provides freedom. The kind of freedom that says it doesn't matter what happens in this life, God has me. And I don't need to worry about what comes next, because God still has me. Service is doing. Service is getting off the donkey. And freedom for all is founded on the principle of serving others. In serving one another, we become free. Now think about this. When we stop serving each other, what happens? What happens? Look around you and you'll see it. Look everywhere and you will see it. I mean, sometimes I'm just aghast. I'm disgusted with the direction that our culture is taking. Because people have forgotten how to serve. We're all walking around like this. Yes, Master. Lead me where I must go. I think, what's happened to us? By grace, we are set free. And that freedom is not just a gift for me. It's not just for George. That grace is so wonderful and so powerful. It's meant for all. Christ gives us real freedom. But to enjoy that freedom, we have to serve. We have to give the grace away. Romans chapter 6 says, "For sin shall not be your master." Verse 14. Can you hear that? Sin can become our master. But Paul says sin cannot be your master because you're a Christian. You're not under the law. Are we glad we're not under the law? I mean, I would be dead. How about you? We are under grace. What then shall we sin? Shall we keep on sinning? We're not under law, but we're under grace. And then Paul says, by no means. No way. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Well, that sounds pretty obvious. Paul, what are you getting at here? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But it all starts here, doesn't it? Why do I do this, and why do I want to do this? But thanks be to God, Paul says, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You said, yes, I want him to be my Savior. Yes, I want him to be my God because I'm not a good God. I do a lousy job of holding things together. So I want him to be my God. I want him to be my Savior. And yes, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And more than that, I want to change. God, change me. We obeyed the gospel. We said, wash our sins away. We teach the remission of sin here. When we respond to Christ's invitation to eternal life, we get baptized. Why? Because Peter says it's a pledge of a good conscience. Okay, now I can remember that moment for the rest of my life. I did that. I responded. I obeyed. I did what God said. And he says this, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So righteousness is now our master. What is righteousness? It's doing right. Doing what God would want done. Doing it despite our selfish tendencies. Rising above ourselves. Going the extra mile. Being the good Samaritan. But what would motivate anyone to become a slave? Grace. Grace. Have you ever stopped and just wondered at God's grace? How is it that I, a sinner, can be called clean and holy? How is it that Christ's blood, which I never witnessed, I was never there, I never saw that? How can that blood reach 2,000 years into the future and cleanse me? But it does. How? And because he's done this for me, why was I made? Why do I live now instead of 200 years ago? What's my reason for living now? God has a purpose. What is that purpose? We are slaves to righteousness. We belong to Him. He is our master. And when the master says go, we go. Not with resentment, but because we placed ourselves under Him willingly. Because we know He's good. He's the best master of all the masters this world has to offer. He's the only one that really counts. He looks out for what is good for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you were saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In that sense, you're already in heaven. Because, right, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God. God is up there, or Christ is up there. So are we in that sense, because we're in Christ. That's a thought to take away, isn't it? Why, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What is Paul talking about now? You haven't seen anything yet. Do you know what that kingdom's going to look like? Do you know what it's going to be like on, not Christmas Day, but Reward Day? What's that going to look like? I don't even know. So Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God. God is giver. God loves to give. Not what by works, right? Just like the scenario where Jesus is talking to this, you know, teacher of the law. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about being a good Jew and following the law so perfectly that you can elevate yourself. It's about surrendering to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace, not by yourself, so that you can't boast. We can't boast in the kingdom of God. What does Paul do? He tells us a list of all the things that he ever did, and then he says they're all worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. That takes it all away. For we are God's workmanship. By the way, He's still working on us. He sticks us back in the fire, He pulls us out, reforms us a little more, sticks us back in the fire, pulls us out, reforms us a little more. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. It's through Christ Jesus we are new creations to do good works. And we do that by Christ's power. We do that by Christ's motivation. We do that waking up every day, hopefully, getting to the point where we can say the words, Father, what's your will today? That's what I want to do. God's prepared these works for us in advance, Paul says. He's already got it figured out. So you don't have to sit there and think, what do I do for God? What do I do for God? What do I do for God? All you have to do is say, okay, God, show me, because you already have it figured out. And He puts the opportunities in your path waiting for us to respond. Grace says, I would rather die than lose you, Jesus. I'd rather die than lose you. We understand that this is the greatest relationship we can ever possibly have. The greatest friendship. To make Jesus master is to say, I give all the reins to you, Jesus. Take over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. As some understand slowness, He is patient with you. Aren't we glad? Aren't you glad God's patient with you? Boy, I am. I wonder sometimes why I still draw breath. How about you? God is patient with me. He has to be. Somebody has to be, right? God is patient with me. He's patient with you because He doesn't want anyone to perish, Peter tells us. He sees the potential in us when no one else can. He sees the potential in the Samaritan when no one would give him the time of day. He wants everyone to come to repentance. In other words, He wants everyone to have a change of mind, a change of heart, to truly say, I want to be different. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to obey God because I love You too. There's no one like You. Take it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Close with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says these very stark words. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are those who mourn. Does sin bother you? We live in a world that says, don't let sin bother you. Here we read, godly sorrow brings repentance. The world's only going to change if we want to change. Starting here, inside here. That's the only way the world will change, is if this changes. We can elect officials all we want. We can read books all we want. But until we come to the point where we realize this has to change first, none of that will change. Godly sorrow brings repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation. And notice this, leaves no regrets. That sounds good, doesn't it? The old is gone, the new has come. In Christ we have real freedom. You say, how can you be free if you made yourself a slave? Because that's our lot in life, folks. We will be a slave of something. We just get to choose what. Worldly sorrow brings death, Paul tells us. But repentance leads to salvation that leaves no regret. So we start our days saying, God, work in me. Change me. Help me to be like that good Samaritan. Don't let me be callous or cold, uncaring. But Lord, move my heart, break my heart when I see people in need. I might not be able to provide everything they need, but I can do something. And that's all that God asks. For us to do something. You want to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Then He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Look for the opportunities because God prepared these in advance for us to do. This is how the kingdom of God advances. This is how the kingdom of God changes the world. We can buy the new prepackaged method of how to grow your church, but this is really the core of the core. Change the world one soul at a time by being the church. Change the world, folks. Would you please stand with me and let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for this example of the Good Samaritan, and we pray, Lord, that You'll help each and every one of us. Because, Lord, we are weak. We all struggle with obeying You if we're honest with ourselves. We all struggle with the idea of holiness repentance. But Lord, I pray that you'll massage all of our hearts. Work off the calluses. Lord, help us to be a people that truly feels the need. To be sensitive to the world around us, the people who are hurting, that we might set some captives free. Most important heart we will ever set free is the one in our own chest. That's where it all starts. And Lord, if any have not given their hearts to you yet, we pray that they would do that today. You are the Savior and lover of our souls. Help us all, Lord, to choose you above all other masters and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.